Seated. You know, I have a favorite character in movies and books and all that, and it's the quiet, unassuming guy that takes a lot of guff from this person and that person, and people push them and they push them and they push them until they get to a point where, you know what? That's enough. And then the regular guy, you can think of lots of movies, and then the regular guy steps up and does what he has to do. Peter and John are just regular guys. We are in the South Bay, and right over this way, you know, there's the docks, and the Longshoremen's Hall is right down here on Anaheim Boulevard. I mean, picture guys who make their living fishing. They're full-time fishermen. These probably are not doing this because they have an MBA or something like that, but they're hardworking guys, gals even, that are just, they're just regular people. Peter and John are these kind of guys. Before Jesus called them, that's what they did. They went out every day in the boats, and they threw the nets, and now here they are in the most amazing situation that you can imagine. You have to get it in your visual that the activities that are happening in the where we are in Acts are happening in and around the temple in Jerusalem. The temple in Jerusalem was more than just a house of worship. It was the center of Jewish life. People conglomerated there all the time. In fact, Jesus had to run them out. Remember, everybody was setting up a swap meet in the lobby of the temple. He had to chase them out. So the temple was the heartbeat of the Jewish religion in that day. And yet, here's these regular guys, and they're going up to the temple, just like all the other Jews did. Remember, they are Jews. And last week, we talked about how they happened to stumble across this poor, lame guy sitting out on the front steps, and they stop. They heal him in the name of Jesus of Nazareth, and it's a big deal because there's a traffic flow there, and everybody sees this happening, and they're just amazed. And in that story, it said 3,000 people came to the faith. But Peter and John are not there to make a big hoo-ha about what's going on. They did what they had to do, and then they went ahead and went into the temple, we presume, to go in and do the worship that is their custom. The problem is they did cause quite a bit of a furor outside the temple. So what we're going to see is when you do that, Christians, there's going to be pushback from the world. See, a lot of times we take it for granted how blessed we are in America. You know, we do have persecution. We do have opposition, but not like in the rest of the world. There are many, many places in the world where proclaiming the name of Christ can get you arrested, killed, or just made to disappear. So we really don't understand the fullness of what opposition and persecution looks like. And when we look at what's going on here, in Judaism, everything was grounded in the fact that there's only one God, and anything other than that is blasphemy, and anybody that preaches anything other than that are devils, if you will. So here we have Peter and John. They go up to the temple, and I think they kind of know that persecution is coming, but off they go. But you know, Scripture is pretty clear that we are to persevere. To persevere. The big fancy word, persevere, is defined as steadfastness in doing something despite difficulty or delay in achieving success. You push through it. And that's what we're called to do. As followers of Christ, we will encounter troubles. Never let it be said that, oh, if I just become a Christian, my life's going to be wonderful now. Well, not really. It has enormous benefits. It has eternal benefits. But there's no guarantee in Scripture that everything's going to be rosy. But we are to push through. It's important to be ready and determined to move forward in the face of any opposition or difficulty. As we move through Acts, Peter and John are going to find this out firsthand. But before we go to the text, which you can open up your Bibles in Acts chapter 4. Let's pray. Father God, you've given us the Word, the very Word of God, to teach us, to guide us, to enlighten us, and show us the way. So as we read your holy word, Father, we pray that you will send your Holy Spirit to open our hearts and guide us in the understanding that you have for us today. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so when you work for Christ, you got to be prepared for some form of persecution. By the way, persecution is defined as hostility. So as a church, if we seek to advance the kingdom of Christ, troubles are on the way. As Christians, when we seek to grow closer in our walk with Jesus, difficulties are going to arise. When we obey God's call in our lives, we can rest assured that there's going to be some form of opposition. And I have to encourage you that just like Peter and John, the opposition is irrelevant. The command is supreme. What Jesus has asked them to do, that's what they're going to do. If someone tries to block them or divert them or get them to change their mind, as you're going to see in this story, they have a standard by which they understand how to deal with that. So they go up to the temple. You get the picture? They've healed this fellow outside, and that caused a big furor. Now they're going inside, and look at verse 1 and 2. As they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. So they're causing trouble inside. Now, you know, Peter has been boldly proclaiming how salvation works. Remember that Pentecost? He really laid into the people. Now, this doesn't sit well with the religious rulers in Jerusalem. So they came after Peter and John. But these men that are coming after them, they're not the true source of persecution. And the persecution and opposition that we experience as Christians, whoever's bringing that on you, they're not really the source of that. The source of our opposition and our persecution is coming from the enemy, from Satan, from the devil, if you will. Because his entire enterprise is he doesn't want you to persevere. He wants to defer you. Has anybody ever read a book called The Screwtape Letters? A couple of you. A fellow named C.S. Lewis wrote this book. It's called The Screwtape Letters. And basically, it's one side of a conversation between this supervisor demon and his subordinate demon named Wormwood. And Wormwood is reporting back to his boss how it's going with the assigned human being that he's supposed to be corrupting. And all through this book, the supervisor demon is constantly trying to remind this junior demon that, you don't have to rely on tragedy and war and all that stuff. Just promote them. Get a better job. Distract them. All you want to do is make sure they don't read their Bible, that they don't pray for people, that you can bring good things into their lives and get them distracted. You can bring people into their lives that will whisper in their ear and tell them what they believe is not true. And that is the enemy's favorite methodology. Because if you're not in the Word, if you're not praying, if you're not recognizing who you actually work for, it's real easy for you to get distracted. So the devil's best tool is distraction. And it sometimes comes in the form of persecution and opposition. So this is what's going on. So Peter and John go into the temple. They're already in trouble. They get hooked up by the temple cops and brought before these leaders. Now, in spite of the enemy's best efforts here, despite sidelining Peter and John, the word moves on. Look what happens next. They are arrested, and they put him in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. So here's Peter and John cooling their heels in jail. And in spite of everything, the opposition, the word of God is going on. People have already heard and have already started coming to the Lord while they're sitting in jail, because they won't back down. Remember that Tom Petty song, "I Won't Back Down"? There's a great line in there, and believe me, Tom Petty is not the greatest religious authority, But there is a great line that says, you can stand me up at the gates of hell, but I won't back down. So that's where these guys are coming from. You want to throw us in jail? Okay, do it. And so there they sit overnight, waiting to see what's going to happen next. Even though they're jailed for the sake of the gospel, the good news still spreads. The ultimate goal of the apostles' accusers was to stop them from preaching in the name of Christ. The authorities were not concerned about the 5,000 people whose lives had been changed. They don't care about that. They care about their position and their authority and their ability to run the lives of all the people that are under their care. So those that would oppress and persecute the church today, they don't care about the great things that Christ is doing in the lives of his people. They want to say things like, you know, Christianity is responsible for all kinds of heinous things all through history. Have you ever heard this one? More people have been killed in the name of Christianity than in all the wars combined. Ever heard that? The fact of the matter is, all the great universities, hospitals, all of those things were created and started by Christians. More importantly, there have been more people killed just in the 20th and 21st century by atheistic societies than in all the deaths that has happened in prior centuries. But people don't want to talk about that. They want to talk about anything that they can that will distract you from standing firm in the name of Jesus Christ. There's lots of examples about the hostility towards the Word of God these days. You can't do this and you can't do that. We believe in religious freedom, except for Christians. You know, we don't allow this in our government. We don't allow that in our communities in the name of religious freedom. So to me, that's always been kind of a strange one. We want to prohibit this and prohibit that to protect the people from the government being involved in religion. Isn't that the government being involved in religion? I'm not trying to make a political statement. I'm trying to make a theological statement because that's the way the enemy would work. Distraction, misdirection, so that Christians will kind of step back. I was talking to a guy on the phone the other day, and much to my surprise, he's an older gentleman, and I had mentioned something about the Scopes monkey trial. And I just assumed that a guy in his 50s would know what I was talking about, but he didn't. So the Scopes monkey trial, very shortly, it was in the 20s or 30s, I don't remember exactly. School teacher was prosecuted for teaching evolution in his class. In that time, in that place, that was illegal. So with this great trial, and you had Clarence Darrow, and I can't think of the other guy named, very famous, big-time attorney. He was the Christian, Clarence Darrow was the atheist. And so they have this big trial. And the atheist guy would make a lot of logical points. The Christian guy just said, essentially his whole thing was, the Bible says it, I believe it, and that's it. And ultimately the guy was convicted of teaching evolution, but there was a why in the road at that point, and what happened is the devil won a big one there. What I mean by that is from that point on, it became kind of part of society that you have science or you have a religion. And as long as you don't try to mix those two, everything's groovy. The enemy was loving that. Because, wow, this is really cool. So now anybody, now here's how opposition works today. Anybody who believes in the Bible is foolish, uneducated. Which simply isn't true. Trust me, I've met some of the most brilliant philosophers of our age who are Christians. Alvin Plantinga is the head of the philosophy department at Notre Dame University. Not the Christian philosophy department, the philosophy department. And there's so many others. There is an intellectual part of Christianity, but that's not my point. My point is the enemy used that moment in time to get you and I and other people that are followers of Christ to rethink what it was told. But Peter and John They had physical oppression, but none of that stuff was going on yet. The religious leaders were simply saying, we don't want you to do that. And they expected them to stop, as you're going to see, which when you're talking to Peter, telling him what to do is kind of like a waste of time because of who he is. So they spend the night in prison. There they are. Let's take a look at the next verses. And on the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all who were of the high priestly family. And when they had set them in their midst, they inquired, by what power or by what name did you do this? Now, if you remember the story from last week, they were absolutely clear in whose name. In fact, they were pointed about making the assertion that they are healing in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. But so they're in front of all of these folks, and they're putting him on the spot, they think, and they're going to try to shut him down. But we're talking about Peter here. Peter doesn't get shot down. I love this guy. You give him an inch, boy, and he just goes crazy. I love this. He has a way of talking to people. So in the next set of verses, this is how Peter answers it, with another speech. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers of the people and elders. I always imagined him pointing at them. I don't know. I just picture him. Rulers and elders, if we're being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, and you want to know by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. So not only does he reemphasize that he's doing all this stuff in the name of Jesus Christ, he's pointing out to them again that you crucified him. Now, this is kind of an iffy proposition, because remember where he is. He's in the temple. He's under arrest. They know what they're doing. And now, instead of like saying, well, no, we really didn't mean to cause trouble and all that, basically Peter doubles down. You want to know whose name we're doing this in? Jesus of Nazareth. How many of us could be that bold? Now, notice in verse 8, it says, Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit. You see, you have to understand, Peter's not an educated guy, right? Peter has a tendency to stick his foot in his mouth frequently. Peter would have blown this on his own, but through the power of the Holy Spirit. I can't emphasize enough to you that what it is you are called to do, you are called to do in the name of Jesus through the power of the Holy Spirit. One of my favorite cartoon characters is the Green Lantern. And please don't mention the movie. It was the worst thing that's ever happened in cinema. But in the comic books, this Green Lantern, his power comes from a ring that he wears. But the thing is, he has to recharge the ring from time to time. And he has to go to this big Green Lantern, coincidentally, and stick the ring in there. And he has this little mantra that he calls out, and he recharges the ring. The Holy Spirit is kind of like that. When you're in a situation where you need to step up and be bold and say what you got to say, you don't have a ring necessarily, but you have the Holy Spirit, so you need to pray. You pray if you're going to talk to somebody that you've been a little nervous about talking to. If someone comes to you with objections and problems and concerns, you need to pray before you engage in that conversation. You need to call upon the Holy Spirit to give you the words that you're supposed to say. That's our battery. That's how we engage the enemy. That's how we deal with persecution. We call upon the Holy Spirit to back us up. And when you're a Christian, the Holy Spirit's going to enable you to do what he calls you to do. And the more you get used to that, the more you can become like Peter, more and more bold. Now, notice here that he makes a profound statement in our next verse. Look at verse 12. Wait, let me go back one. He says in verse 12, "There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must save." Folks, this puts it all on the line. There is no other name under heaven and earth by which you can be saved. And it isn't the only place that it says it. Now we can look at those other two quotes. In John 14:6, Jesus said, this is from Jesus, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Paul comes around and he's teaching kind of theology, and he says it's very simple. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised you from the dead, you will be saved. Jesus is the only way. There are not multiple paths to heaven. There are not. I've taught university classes where we've compared the Eastern religions and the other religions, and their path to whatever, it just doesn't work. If you want to accept the Eastern religions, if you do everything in the Eastern religions, the goal is to become nothing. In some of the other religions, you have to work and work and work and work and work and work and work. And when you die, you don't know what the outcome is going to be. There is no other name under heaven and earth by which you can be saved. That's why Peter keeps saying, "We did all this in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth." So when persecution comes, here's the test we're all going to face. Will we compromise, or will we be courageous and continue to move forward with Christ? In the next couple verses, in 13 through 16, we read this, and now this is the reaction of these people. "Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished, and they recognized that they had been with Jesus. But seeing the man who had been healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. But when they had commanded them to leave the council, they conferred with one another." And they said, "Uh-oh, we're stuck here. Look, you guys go out and wait in the hall. As soon as they're gone, what are we going to do with these men? For that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we can't deny it." What are we going to do? Ah, this is their brilliant solution. Look at the next verses. This is their brilliant solution. "But in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in his name." Ah, that'll do it. So they called him in, and they charged him not to speak or teach in the name of Jesus anymore. Now, what do you think Peter's going to say? Let's take a look. "But Peter and John replied, 'Which is right in God's eyes, to listen to you or listen to him? You be the judge. As for us, we can't help speaking about what we have seen and heard.'" Here's the test. When the persecution comes, what are you going to do? Are you going to obey God, or are you going to obey men? That's what we all have to deal with. When somebody criticizes your faith, are you going to stand up to that, or are you going to just stir your coffee and leave the coffee room? By the way, if people know that you're a Christian and then people are criticizing Christianity around you, you say nothing, you have said something at the top of your voice. Is it better to obey men, or is it better to obey God? Let's look through the rest of our text here. "And when they had further threatened them and they let him go, finding no way to punish them because of the people, for all were praising God for what had happened, for the man on whom this sign of healing was performed was more than 40 years old." So basically, after all of this, they continued on their mission. They continued to do what God told them to do. Jesus himself said, "Go, make disciples, baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teach them to obey everything that I have given you." So they just simply took that at face value, and that's what they did. When someone says, hey, we want you to stop doing that, they said, well, let's see, should I obey you or should I obey God? Well, that's easy. Is that your mindset? So let me wrap this up here. You have to remember that throughout the rest of their lives, these men suffered great persecution. According to tradition, all of the apostles were martyred for their faith except John. John was tortured and then imprisoned on an island. But not once did they ever back down. We've already established the fact that trouble is going to come. The question is, how will you and I respond? Will you compromise or will you continue? Would you be courageous enough to follow Christ if it brought you financial loss? How about if it caused you physical harm? Would you be courageous enough to follow Christ if it cost you your life? So we'll leave you with this. When faced with a decision to compromise or continue, will you pass the test? Let's pray. Father God, we are weak in our flesh, and yet we want to do right by you. But Father, like Peter, we need your Holy Spirit to reinforce us, to back us up, to hit the battlefield with us. Father, we will pray to you when we are oppressed, that you would stand behind us and go before us. And we ask that you lift us up in this way. And we say this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let Pauline come up and lead us.